Well, in its heyday, the Chernobyl nuclear power plant with its 4,000 megawatt capacity produced 10% of Ukraine's electricity. But that changed on April 26, 1986, when operators performed a hurried late-night stress test, which, because of a combination of design flaws and operator error, caused the roof of the containment unit of reactor number 4 to blow off. There was a huge steam explosion that not only broke containment, but it severed all the water lines to control the reaction. And as a result, the graphite fuel rods began to overheat. It actually reached a temperature of 2,200 degrees, hot enough to melt the cement and create a kind of a molten radioactive lava called corium. And this corium began to burn through the cement floor to a water reservoir that was forming underneath the nuclear power plant. So not only did he have all this radiation going into the atmosphere, if it were to go down to the water reservoir that was building, it would have created a catastrophic, even more catastrophic, geothermal nuclear radioactive explosion. Now, I'm pro-nuclear power. It's clean, it's efficient, it employs a lot of you at one point in time. We have many of you who work at Wolf Creek. You've no doubt studied Chernobyl, learned all the lessons from it to make sure that the mistakes of Chernobyl will never happen at Wolf Creek. But there is a certain danger to nuclear power where if it gets out of control, if the reaction is not controlled, if it's not contained, what could be a force for good becomes a force of danger. Now, the same can be said of anger. Anger, like nuclear power, can be very productive. It is very useful when it's used in the right way, but if it ever escapes containment, it can be one of the most dangerous forces on the planet. Righteous anger, when rightly used, is a productive force for good. And that's the argument that Paul is making as we look into Ephesians 4, 26 through 27. He says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." Here he's talking about the good kind of anger, an anger that we see throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. In Psalm 7:11, we read of God, a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Isn't that interesting? In Mark 3:5, Jesus looks around at the callous Pharisees who were more concerned about their interpretation, keeping their interpretation of the law than having compassion on man with a calloused hand. And we read this, "And he looked around them with anger, grieved at the hardness of hearts." Here we have an angry God, we have an angry Jesus, and we also see that those who are walking with the Lord can experience episodes of anger. We read in Psalm 119:53, "Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law." So here we have God and an author of Scripture and Jesus Christ all experiencing anger, and this is a good kind of anger, a cleansing anger, an anger that is used for righteous and productive means, and it is an anger that we should have. And so when Paul writes, "Be angry and do not sin," he is giving a command to the community of the redeemed. Now remember, God is writing to us. He's writing to the Ephesian church through the pen of Paul, and he is talking about these community-building and community-killing sins. Last week, we talked about how we need to be a community of truth because lies destroy the community, but truth binds a community to each other. If you trust each other, you grow closer together. In the same way, destructive anger, unrighteous anger, can poison a community. It can lead to an anger meltdown, so to speak. But if a church is committed to being angry in the right way for the right reasons, it'll actually cleanse our church and help us to grow closer to the Lord. So we are called to be angry, but angry in a righteous way. And a righteous anger, as we will see, is a productive anger as long as it stays righteous. So we're going to talk about how to harness the power of righteous anger without being consumed by unrighteous anger. To do this, you need to, one, create righteous anger, then contain righteous anger, and then thirdly, you need to consider the threat of uncontained anger. This will make us a community where we are angry at the right things in the right way. So let's look at create righteous anger. You should be angry. In fact, if you look at the most reliable translations, it says be angry. It's actually a command. And this is kind of an interesting thing when you talk about being angry, because anger is one of those terms that's easier to describe than to define. Like, we kind of know when we're angry. You kind of feel that emotional switch just kind of turn on. You know, your hands begin to shake, your mind focuses, your heart starts racing. There's almost a surge of power that comes upon you when you feel this anger. If you are a fan of the Wichita State Shockers, their mantra, their slogan is to play angry. Now, anger is something that can be harnessed for good. We see in this verse, be angry and do not sin. There is a kind of anger where that you can experience it and not sin at the same time. And this is distinct from what we see in Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. So two kinds of anger. Now in the first one, we have be angry and do not sin. That's a quote from Psalm 4:4, probably a proverbial saying. In this next one, we see something that's tied into bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander that is to be put away from us. And it seems like we have a contradiction here, right? So do we just eschew anger, get rid of all anger? We shouldn't have anything to do with anger, or should we be angry? Which is it, Paul? Well, the answer is found in two different definitions of anger. There is an anger that can be righteous. So what exactly is anger? Well, one scholar defines anger as the act of displeasure against something that's important enough to care about. Active displeasure against something that's important enough to care about. If you're not angry, you don't care, right? Another scholar says it is the whole person response of a negative moral judgment against a perceived evil. A whole person response of a negative moral judgment against a perceived evil. Ultimately, anger is an emotional reaction, isn't it? You see something and it sets you off. You see something that is unfair, it is unjust, and it makes you angry. And as we look at this term anger that we find in 4:26, we see it used elsewhere in the New Testament by the Lord. Jesus, when he's teaching the parables, he talks about the king in Matthew 22, verse 7, about a king who invited citizens to a wedding feast for his son. And the citizens not only refused to attend, they actually began to kill the messengers. This is an obvious allusion to God sending the prophets to invite them to the wedding feast of the son. And we read this in 22:7. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers who burned their city. In response to this malevolent treatment of his subjects, of his messengers, he acts on his wrath. You also see in Matthew 18 about the unforgiving servant. Remember how the master forgave his slave this colossal debt. And what does the forgiven slave do? He finds somebody who collects a much smaller debt, who owes him a much smaller debt, and he puts him in debtor's prison. And this is what happens in 1834 when the master catches wind. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. You see, God is angry. I mean, one of the most famous episodes of anger is found in Matthew 21, verses 12 through 13. And I don't want to set this up for you. As you know, I'm a college basketball fan. I'm still wearing my KU colors because I'm a loyal man. But one of the most famous temper tantrums in college basketball history happened when Bobby Knight was upset at the officiating. And do you remember what he did? He grabbed his chair, one chair, and he threw it across the court. And everyone was scandalized because he threw one chair. Okay, keep that in mind as I read this passage. Matthew 21, verses 12 through 13. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats. Notice the plural. He didn't just throw one chair. And the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Now, this is not your hippie Jesus, is it? Jesus marches into a space that's about 300 meters by 450 meters. I mean, it is a large square, a large area. It was a Middle Eastern bazaar. And we know from earlier accounts that he basically cased the place. He walked around, looked around, noticed it. Then he walked out. Then he came back later, and he went full rage on this marketplace. We learn from other accounts that he actually used a whip, and he single-handedly cleared out the whole space because they were taking a place of worship and parlaying it into a place where they can exploit worshipers. I mean, Jesus, I remember talking to a friend of mine who didn't like this story about Jesus because he came across as angry. Now, God never says that he's never angry. We read in Exodus 34:6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Not no anger, but slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, when you hear about God's anger, we're often perplexed by it because, I mean, how can God get angry? I thought he was a God of love, and someone who's loving never gets angry. Well, consider the case of Michael Dukakis. In 1988, he was running neck and neck with George Bush, the then vice president. And in the final debate, he was asked by one of the moderators, Governor, if Kitty Dukakis, who's his wife, were raped and murdered, would you favor an irrevocable death penalty for the killer? Heavy question. Dukakis replied, no, I don't. And I think you know that I opposed the death penalty during all of my life. And he went on to explain his stance. Now, you know what he should have said? He should have said, if someone raped and murdered my wife, there would be no need for a death penalty. Because I will look for him. I will find him, and I will kill him. I mean, there's an appropriate anger that you should have. I mean, if you're not angry at someone threatening the people you love, do you really even care about them? I mean, heaven help the man who tries to assault my children in the presence of my wife. I mean, the female of the species is more deadly than the male. Agreed? If you don't have anger over the mistreatment of the people that you love, do you really love them? See, this is what we call righteous indignation. Be angry and do not sin. This is a type of anger where God has this mama bear anger that will go after a people who want to hurt the people whom he loves. But this anger can swing the other way too. As we look at scripture, we see other uses of anger that are less than noble, that are not righteous indignation so much as self-righteous indignation. We read in Luke 15:28. About the self-righteous older brother who was upset at the wonderful treatment that the father was giving to the prodigal son. He was angry and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. We read about the unbeliever's disposition towards God in Revelation 11:18. The nations raged. They're upset at God. We read about the unrighteous indignation of Satan, who was upset that God managed to rescue his people. And we read in Revelation 12, 17, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring and those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." And then we see the famous account of sinful anger, self-righteous indignation in Matthew 5, 22. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So here we have anger that is shared by, an emotion shared by sinful men, by Satan, by the wicked, unbelieving nations, by Jesus, and by God. Anger is a neutral emotion. But the values that prompt your anger are not neutral. What makes you angry says a lot about you. What makes you angry says everything about you. See, usually when we are angry, it's because of a value judgment that we have made. And you can know your value judgment by finishing the sentence when you're angry. "I'm angry because you did, boom." Or, "How dare you?" And whatever you say is what makes you angry. "How dare you bully that little autistic boy? How dare you discriminate against that person? How dare you raise my taxes? How dare you attack my country? How dare you make me late? How dare you get angry at me? How dare you insult me? How dare you insult God? How dare you ignore me? How dare you call a foul when there was clearly no contact? How dare you don't pick up after yourself?" There's a value judgment. If you are angry that someone is picking on an autistic boy, you should be angry. But if you're angry that on your 16th birthday, mommy and daddy didn't give you a new Mercedes, you know, there's some things we need to talk about. What makes you angry says a lot about you. If you're angry that your child doesn't get playing time, but you're not angry that your child is underperforming in school or not really paying attention in youth group, that says a lot about you, doesn't it? If you're angry when you're insulted, but not angry when God's insulted, that says a lot about you. If you're angry when your friend mistreats you, but not angry that you have mistreated your friend, that says a lot about you. See, ultimately, how do you create righteous indignation? It's by becoming a righteous human being. You don't just magically transform this anger out here. You have to have your heart changed and transformed so that you are angry at the right things. There's no magic trick to this. And when you find yourself being angry at the right things, you could see that anger can cause you to do good and noble things. You see, anger is one of those emotions that's really all-consuming. When you are angry, other emotions tend to be crowded out, like fear. Consider the case of a Georgia mother. Her name is Ruby Dickinson Ford, who walked into her house one evening and saw two men assaulting her 15-year-old son. She said, "I went into mother mode. I didn't care about myself or anything else. I just wanted to protect my children." She got out a knife, and four men left the house with knife wounds. One angry woman took out four perpetrators. David saw Goliath taunting the armies of the living God, and what was his response? It was anger. Do you know what that anger did? It drove out fear and gave him courage. Anger, when channeled in the right way, can be used to protect the people we love. It can be used to to really protect the community of God. If someone were to come in here and start whispering into your ear and trying to get you to follow another doctrine that would poison your mind and damn your soul, if believed, how do you think the elders would respond? Oh, that's too bad. That guy probably shouldn't do that. The anger of the elders would say a lot about how we love you. Agreed? If you saw your child in danger and you're just apathetic towards them, what would that say? There is a protection that comes with anger. Righteous anger can also give you a perspective on death. When you see something terrible happen, when you see the death of a child, you should be angry at that because that's not the way it should be. If you have some sin in your life and you thought you had it licked, and then it comes back and resurfaces and you indulge in it, and you're not angry about it, but you're just apathetic, what does that say about your desire for holiness? If you're not mad at your own sin and mad at yourself. I mean, anger has a focusing, cleansing, courage-building quality that can be used for good things. However, this anger, when it escapes the containment of righteousness, can be destructive. That is why not only do you need to create righteous anger, you need to contain righteous anger. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, there's two containment strategies here. One is to have a very clear understanding of righteous indignation. Number two is to limit your experience and indulgence in righteous indignation. Now, the first part is be angry, do not sin. You need to have a very clear definition of righteous indignation. Do you know why? Because a lot of times we think that when I'm angry, it's righteous indignation. When you're angry at me, you just have a bad temper. Repent, sinner. I mean, isn't that the way we tend to do? We tend to think that, oh, I'm just pure and right and holy. I would never be angry in a sinful way. So how do you know if you are righteously indignant or self-righteously indignant? Well, Robert Jones, in his book, Uprooting Anger, I know many of you have gone through it. It is the number one resource I would recommend on dealing with anger. Uprooting Anger by Robert Jones. But he gives some clarification here. There's really three aspects of righteous anger, and all of them must be in play for it to be truly righteous anger. Number one, righteous anger reacts against actual sin. Number two, I'm going to repeat these as I go on, so if you don't get it the first time, that's okay. Righteous anger focuses on God and his kingdom, rights, and concerns, not me and my kingdom, rights, and concerns. And number three, righteous anger is accompanied by other godly qualities and expresses itself in godly ways. So let's review each of these. Number one, righteous anger reacts against actual sin. So you are driving to Kansas City, and as you are driving, you see two semis in the right-hand lane, both going, well, actually, they're going different speeds. One's going 60 miles per hour, and the other one is going 59.9 miles per hour, okay? And the 60-mile-per-hour one is behind it. And so the one going 60 miles per hour decides to pass the one going 59.9 miles per hour. And they form a perfect blockade where they are just slowly inching up, and you were going 60, and the speed limit is 75. And you're thinking, oh, semi-truck drivers, typical. Think they own the roads, think they live on the roads, they can just do this, whatever. Don't they know that love is not rude? And they're being rude by going 15 miles per hour under the speed limit? I mean, why can't you just shift into the other lane? Now, are they actually sinning? There's no law that says you must go 60, right? You don't know their hearts. You don't even know if they see you. It's not like they're driving thinking, oh, man, they're getting really frustrated in the back. Look at that. See, being the other one, check out the driver behind us. Look at that. We got a trail of 100 cars behind us. High five. Don't read in. When you become a mind reader, you're just going to become an angry person. I perceive you're sinning against me. How dare you? Right? You just read people's minds. But is it anger directed towards actual sin? Can you verify it? If not, that's not righteous indignation. That is self-righteous indignation. Number two, righteous anger focuses on God and his kingdom, rights, and concerns, not me and my kingdom, rights, and concerns. You hire a contractor to redo your kitchen. Massive job, you're very patient, it goes a little bit longer than you anticipated, but in the end, you have a kitchen with new cabinets, new sink, and after about, until you pay off the contractor, you're a very happy customer. But then 2 weeks later, you notice that there's been a leak in one of the pipes. It's been going on for a long time. In fact, it has rotted the wood and it has warped the face of your new cabinets. Now, you didn't install the sink and you didn't re-rig the pipes. This is clearly the fault of the contractor and someone needs to pay. So you call the contractor and the contractor never calls you back. You see the contractor in Walmart, you try to flag them down, they ignore you. And all the while, you are building up anger because this person has sinned against God. Is that the case? I mean, we might use the sin against God to justify our own anger, but if we're really honest with ourselves, what are we angry about? We're angry that my kingdom, my purposes, and my plans have been thwarted. I've been ripped off. That is self-righteous indignation. Thirdly, we see that righteous anger is accompanied by other godly qualities and expresses itself in godly ways. You read on the internet about Baronel Stutzman, a Washington florist, Washington State that is, who is a kind, meek Christian lady who serves all people, but when she is asked by a gay couple who she services frequently to actually make floral arrangements for a gay marriage, her conscience won't allow her to do that. But the state of Washington passed a law that said that she must. She goes by a Christian conviction, she is sued, and she loses, and you are hot. This is a violation of our Bill of Rights. And so you do what any conscientious Christian should do, is you post articles on Facebook. That's right, we're going to make changes here. Post, because people are persuaded by Facebook. And you have friends who weigh in, your liberal-leaning, those Democratic friends, liberal, you know, pagans, pray for them, begin to dissent on your Facebook post. So you know what you do? Unfriend them. You get into rants. You become anxious about the news. You're checking your common threads all the time to see what they say. And this is really, you start listening to talk radio and about all these other injustices that are happening to people just like Baronel, and you're just a ball of anxiety. Now, is that being expressed in a godly way? No. Therefore, it is not righteous indignation. So how do you contain this righteous indignation? How do you make sure that it doesn't escape containment? Well, we see a strategy in verse 26. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. This is actually a slogan that was really borrowed from Greco-Roman culture. Plutarch, the Greco-Roman thinker, tells of the disciples Pythagoras. You might know him, Pythagorean theorem. Who had a rule in his society among his disciples that if during the day you get into a conflict or there's anger, you speak insultingly to each other, by the end of the day, you shake hands, give each other a kiss on the cheek, and call it good. Now, if your anger is truly righteous, it will be accompanied by other righteous qualities. And I'm going to read the fruit of the Spirit for you and just see if one stands out. Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Any of those stand out? Frankly, if you can't control your anger, if the sun goes down on it and you're still burning hot, it is out of control. It escaped containment. So how do you bring it under control? Well, there's a couple things. One is you let God worry about it. Who's more angry at injustices committed against Christian, you or God? I think it's probably safe to say God. Agreed? Who is able to execute his justice perfectly and avenge all the wrongs that are done to them, you or God? God. We read in Romans 12:19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Though he may not do it on your timetable, he'll do it on his. But God knows all the sufferings. He is feeling indignation every day, and he is going to address it when the time is right. So don't worry about it." Now, there are times when you do need to worry about it. Sometimes you have to address the cause of righteous indignation. We read in Luke 17:3-4, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." There are times when you need to address the cause of righteous indignation. For instance, your teenage son comes home late, way past curfew. You know this, and you get up at 9 o'clock, and well, you're up early in the morning, and as he's sleeping until noon, you check his Facebook profile, and what do you see? But friends tagging him with different pictures of him holding those red Solo cups filled with a frothy liquid. Your son doesn't know that you Facebook stalked him. And so you ask him, setting the trap, "So where were you last night?" "Oh, I was, we had an all-nighter at the youth group. So yeah, I was hanging out with Pastor Alvin and these people." Now, there's a couple ways you could take this. One is to bring up all the pictures on the phone and say, "Really? You know what you just told me? You're a liar. You're not my son. You're a son of the devil, the father of lies. Take a look at where you were. You didn't think I would find out." Or you can do a biblical confrontation. You need to know that you have a responsibility for addressing sin in your son. This is a major spiritual problem. We read in Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Your son is on a path of lying and drunkenness. He is defying authority, God's authority and your authority. And frankly, according to the words of Proverbs 27:5-6, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." There are times when you need to act. So how do you act? Well, you need to resolve to act. Then secondly, examine your heart motivation. 6:1, Galatians. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." You need to know that there will be a temptation for this righteous indignation that's leading you to act, to escape containment, to become self-righteous in nature, where you are upset at what they've done against you, how they've embarrassed your family, how they lied to you. But if you want to restore them, you want to restore them to you or to the Lord. So you need to make the issue about their sin. That's the third point. Identify the sin. In this case, it is lying and drunkenness and dishonoring their parents. The big issue that you should have is how they treated God. If they treat you poorly, if you are a victim of their sin, you know what? Any mistreatment that you experience in this life really pales in comparison to the real consequences that you deserve. Agreed? If you have sinned against God, you deserve far worse than any treatment from sinners. So you have to get over the personal hurt that you may experience and realize that there's bigger issues in play. Fourth, seek to win them, not the argument. There's a difference between trying to win an argument and win a soul. We read in Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. And then you offer grace and forgiveness. You let them know, I am on your side. I want to help you. I want to serve you. I want to restore you to the Lord so that when they come and they repent, you don't pout and say, gravel more, son. Luke 17:3-4, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, notice, you must forgive him. You have to. It's not an option. If you've been forgiven by Christ, you must forgive someone who repents. And all of this is to be done in a timely way. You work quickly, swiftly, cautiously, lest the anger escape containment. And you're hating the sin in your son. You're hating what corruption has done to him. You're hating the influence of Satan upon him. But as you are hating that, you're making sure that his sin doesn't metastasize and spread to you. Righteous indignation can be helpful and useful, but it has to be restrained. We need to consider the threat of uncontained anger. Look at verse 27. And give no opportunity to the devil. Okay, anger is a consuming emotion. It is a whole person response to a perceived moral evil. And when you feel this burning anger, you don't really feel anything else. And this could be good because you're not feeling fear anymore. You are bold. But this can be exploited by the devil. Now, it's interesting, this word devil means accuser. Normally, Paul uses Satan, the adversary, but you see how the accuser has this idea of polarizing, of accusing, of separating, accusing other people to you. And so how does this anger give an opportunity for the devil? Well, number one, prolonged anger, prolonged righteous anger is by nature unrighteous. How do I know? If your anger is lasting more than a day, it is by definition unrighteous anger because the sun is not to set on your anger. And the thing about anger is like fire. It needs fuel. It needs more information. You feed it with talk radio, other things, and Facebook posts, and other information, conversations you have with people to kind of keep this rage burning. And as the fire gets bigger, it requires more and more fuel. And when this happens, when it escapes containment, when it's no longer under self-control, you can be exploited. We read in Proverbs 25:28, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Angry people are easily manipulated. Did you know that? How did Hitler rise to power? He focused on the anger of the German people. This world's laughing at you. They're treating you as second-class citizens. He pointed to the Treaty of Versailles and the raw deal that they received. And as these people became angry at all the hurts and wrongs that they have experienced because of these other nations, he was able to sidestep their compassion, their rationality, and their thought, and put in his evil doctrine into their hearts. If you have uncontrolled anger, you are easily manipulated. Satan will use this to help you accuse other people, and unchecked righteous anger will eventually spread. You have a value judgment against this person who did this, and you tend to group people into teams and group people into sides. Democrats, Republicans, Arminians, and Calvinists, conservatives, and liberals. You begin to say, you're on the good team, you're on the bad team, where will you land? Proverbs 22:24-25 says, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor to a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. See, anger is contagious. Pastor John was loved by his congregation, very faithful teacher of the word. One day, one of the elder's daughters comes to him and asks Pastor John to marry her to her fiancé. And when Pastor John learns that the fiancé is an atheist, he not only refuses, but he rebukes her for marrying an unbeliever. Well, word gets to the daughter's father, who is an elder. And while he agrees in principle with Pastor John, he doesn't feel like Pastor John handled it in a very gracious and gentle way. He wasn't being a good shepherd. So he talks to some of the other elders, and they talk about how, yeah, Pastor John can be a little bit gruff at times. And they begin to kind of feed this to the point where they realize that Pastor John is just, he's a good teacher, but not a shepherd. And so they dismiss him because they want a shepherd. Word of this leaks to the congregation, and they find out that their beloved pastor and faithful Bible teacher has been fired. And when they dig and probe, they figure out that one of the elder's daughters was going to marry an unbeliever, and Pastor John had the courage to try to rise up and stop it. Well, how dare they do that to Pastor John? How dare they call themselves elders? And so the congregation, at least some, become polarized. But other people are very loyal to these elders, and they appreciate their gentle and pastoral demeanor and figure that, well, Pastor John probably can learn a thing or two from the elder's approach. And so they take one side, and then what happens to the community? Detonation. And you know who the only person who's happy about that is? The devil. Uncontrolled anger will destroy a community. And the devil delights in this. See, anger in the hands of a righteous God, in the hands of righteous men, is a force for good. But anger, which is in the hands of righteous men gone bad, or self-righteous men, is a threat to the church, society, and the world. Now, going back to Chernobyl, the molten corium, which was melting through the concrete barrier, was threatening to go into this pool of water underneath the nuclear plant. There was no external way of draining this reservoir, so three Russian workers volunteered to go forward into the radioactive water and manually turn the valve to drain the reservoir, saving untold numbers of lives. They risked their lives for the sake of their countrymen. They saw the threat of uncontrolled nuclear reaction, and they took precautions. Now, when we look in at this world, we see that the nations rage. We see that this world is suffering the throes of anger, isn't it? I mean, I think if you read the news, we are angrier than ever. Every murder is caused by anger. Wars are caused by anger. Violence is driven by anger. But did you know that there is a secondary reaction to this anger that will be even greater than the first? As the world persists in unrighteous anger, there is another reservoir of wrath that is building. We read in Romans 2:5, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." When God gets angry, he will cleanse the world of sinners. And for some of you, that anger of God actually abides on you right now. Because of your unrighteous anger, because of a host of other sins, God's anger is upon you, but there is a way of escape. Just like those volunteers stepped into that radioactive water, risking their lives to save their countrymen, Jesus Christ waded into the reservoir of God's rage. He allowed the full amount of wrath due to you to be placed upon him. God treated Jesus Christ as the most vile sinner on the planet. So that if you repent of your unrighteous anger and your self-righteous anger, and you turn to the living God and follow the risen Lord, you will be saved from that cataclysmic anger that is about to come. But not only that, you will receive the Holy Spirit. You will become a new person, as we read in Romans 6. You will have a new ability and a new capacity to all of a sudden have righteous anger that can be used as a force of good, and you will be given the fruit of the Spirit and the Spirit's work within you so that you can manage it and control it through God's grace so it can be used productively. See, God wants you to be angry at the right things in the right way at the right amount of time. Doing that will cleanse this community of sin. It will cleanse you of your sin. But we're not to be consumed by rage. It's intermittent only when appropriate, but it is the response of people who have the values of God, who are righteous and pursue His righteousness above all else. Then when they see a violation of that, it will be expressed in a godly way, in a controlled way, and in a way that will wait on the Lord ultimately to make all things right. So my friends, be angry and do not sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your teaching and for Your word. And I pray for anyone here who has been consumed by their anger where it has gone beyond righteous indignation to self-righteous indignation. I pray that this will serve them and help them, that they will repent. I also pray for those who have not yet yielded their lives to You, that the understanding of anger and Your anger towards those who have sinned against You will motivate them to seek a Savior, the one who gave His life for them. Lord, we thank You for this time of teaching. We thank You that Your word is so clear and so powerful. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we will sing one more song, and then you'll be dismissed. For those of you who want to talk to somebody, if something in this message or some circumstance is going on in your life or you want to talk to somebody about it, we have two counselors standing by in the back corner.